y'all welcome Tom Hall.
Mark is one of those guys that the more you know him, the more there is there. And I like those kind of people. And, you know, your first impression is, man, this guy's a lot of fun. And then you keep getting around him, and there's just so much more. But he keeps being fun. So that's good, too, right? Many of you know that I, when Mark left Flower Mound, the church that he pastored and the church I was pastoring merged to form a new church. So I was pastoring many of the people that he had pastored, and I told him when we were considering all that, I said, now listen, if God brings us together, this is great, but I won't be as much fun as Mark. I am not entering that competition. But it's good. Well, listen, we have been, in the last couple of days, when Mark asked me to do this, obviously I began praying and asking the Lord what I might be able to share with you, and had several things kind of bouncing around in my heart. And as we met these last couple of days, the Lord really clarified a message that I want to share with you. And what I hope I'll be able to do is just kind of present to you a passage of Scripture and then maybe work with it just a little bit, because we're sort of in a what-if stage right now. Do you know how that works? You just kind of daydream a little bit. What would it look like? What if this, right? And one of the things we've been what-ifing is it's related to this whole wonderful, wonderful truth that God saved us to make us sons. He really wasn't recruiting servants. He was redeeming sons. And he wants a family. And so some of the questions we've been asking, some of the things we've been asking the Lord to give us insight, if churches really are communities of sons and daughters of God, how does a household differ from how church is normally done? Because it's just different, isn't it? Churches are not rotary clubs with steeples. There's something different if we really are God's family. So that's one of the things we spent a good bit of time on in the last couple of days. And as we did, the Lord sort of directed me toward this passage. Now, since you've met my mom and dad and maybe some other family members, my brother was here with you not too long ago. It's easy to get overhauled when we all start showing up like this. But I'll try to prevent that tonight. My parents are from Henry County, Alabama, southeast Alabama, the Wiregrass. And my dad grew up way out in the country. He tells me they walked toward town to hunt where he grew up. And it really is way out there. The county seat is Abbeville, but Granddaddy's house was nowhere near Abbeville. And I remember as a kid, my parents moved to Texas to attend seminary and just never got back. So some of us born and bred in Texas, but all of our family were here. So every year or so, we'd pile in the car and we would come to Alabama. And for some reason, the Hall family did its reunion in July. In South Alabama in July, outside. And even as a kid, I remember thinking, who thought this was a good idea? I think originally it had something to do with crops, but I was a city boy. I didn't know anything about that. But every year, two or three, we'd come and we'd go to this big family reunion, and all these people who they told me were kinfolk showed up. I mean, bunches of them. It seemed like hundreds at the time, probably just dozens, but it was bunches. And a lot of them, I'd heard their names, and I'd heard stories about them, and we'd get together, and basically one whole Sunday afternoon, most of you have done something like this, right? It's a big old Hall family reunion, and everybody, I mean, we had kinfolk who lived in Michigan, of all places. And then most of them were from just, you know, kind of the counties around. They'd all come back home. And the food was really good. And some of the cousins and all I enjoyed, and some of them I didn't. But I didn't really get to, well, you know, let's just be honest. But because I grew up in Texas and most of my family was in Alabama, I really didn't, I mean, I did it, because what are you going to do? Mom and Dad are going, station wagon's packed, you go. I didn't value that. I really didn't. My parents valued it very highly. They wanted me to know their family. So now that my kids are in their 20s, I get that a little bit better. You know, I understand why they valued that so much. Well, I was thinking about all of that because God, with his father heart, this family thing, this household thing, this reunion thing is really, really important to him. And he really wants his sons and daughters living a quality of life together. That, now listen to this. It was impossible for anybody to have until Jesus came to give it to us. Do you understand that? This was an impossibility until a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And now it's part of our birthright. And it's not only a privilege, but it is a responsibility we have. And I want us to look together at one of the passages that I think gives us some amazing hints about what God wants in this household he calls church. This is my On the Road Bible. I was so proud. I found this on a clearance at the bookstore. Paid like $10 for this leather-bound Bible. I was proud. And then the first time I took it out and read it, I had to go spend $5 more for this. It's a magnifying thing. So y'all will know what I'm doing if I pick that up. I can read short passages without it, but if it goes very long, my eyes start to cross. Still not a bad deal. Don't laugh. You'll do it one day. I love the book of 1 John. It was really the first book of the Bible someone led me through. My youth pastor when I was in junior high school took us through the book of 1 John. So it's always been one of my favorites. But if you're familiar with the book of 1 John, you know that John, now this is the guy who was one of the sons of thunder, right? He was one of them Jesus was having to pull the reins back on a time or two. So when he was a young man, he was strong, right? He was a little temperamental. But now he's an old man, and as far as we know from tradition and history, he was the last of the apostles to die. And this is not at the end of his life, as he was when he wrote the Revelation, but he's still a pretty old guy. He's mellowed a little bit. But what hasn't changed in the book of 1 John is that John, now this is the beloved disciple. This is the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast there in the upper room around that communion table. And John is an old man, and he's writing to some believers who are getting bad information about Jesus. The gospel, they're just telling lies about it. They're trimming it at the corners. And John isn't going to let that go unchallenged. He writes a letter largely to say, what I told you about Jesus is true. He's passionate about the truth about Jesus. He says in the very beginning of the book, listen, I was an eyewitness to these things, and don't you let anybody tell you differently than what I told you about Jesus. He's passionate about the truth about Jesus. But there's a second thing he's passionate about throughout the book of 1 John, and that is he's passionate about the love of believers for each other. And as far as he's concerned, those two things are critically, vitally related to each other. One demonstrates the other. The truth about Jesus is demonstrated and lived out by sons and daughters who not only have a new heart, but they have a new family. And just as your natural family shapes you and forms you, God, who saved you, don't you love this? God accepted you just as you were and loves you too much to leave you that way. So he puts you in a new family because you need reshaping. Am I talking to the right group? He puts you in a new family. Now the problem is, we get in that new family and get crossways and try to go find another one. It's like a wet watermelon seed. You know, every time you grab it, it squirts out some more. Right? But John's writing because he wants these believers to know the Father's heart about their relationships. Now, we're going to read from chapter 2, and this passage we're going to read is just kind of odd. It sort of interrupts the flow. In my Bible, verses 12 through 14 of John chapter 2 are kind of set off like poetry. They're definitely in parallel form. And in chapter 2, he's talking about the fact that we sort of validate our claim to believe in Jesus by the way we love and relate to one another. And he says that before, and then he comes back, and, you know, at verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Some of us memorize that. But this kind of sticks out. So I want to read it to you. I want you to read it from your copy of the scripture, and then I just want you to notice some things from the passage with me. Now, here's John, the elderly apostle. He's writing to people that he's evangelized, pastored, loved, and he's correcting some problems. And listen to what he says. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. Now, do you agree with me? That's sort of an odd little passage. It's almost like a first century greeting card or something, you know? Just kind of stuck there in the middle of this chapter. What's going on? And it's pretty repetitive. So we have to first of all decide, is it repetitive because it's important, or is it repetitive because John was old? Because it could be that, right? So maybe it's some of both. But he's obviously, there's something about, I just want you to notice with me, there's something about highlighting generations. Is that a fair point? He seems to be highlighting generations. That this household called church, the family of God, is an intergenerational family. Now, the first question we have to ask is he referring here to chronological generations, or is he referring to spiritual maturity? It seems clear to me, and we'll go through these in a moment, that when he lists the characteristics of each generation, he seems to be describing spiritual maturity generations. When he's talking to children or little children, it doesn't matter how many birthdays you've had. It doesn't even matter, we'll see this in a moment, how long it's been since you first heard and trusted Jesus. There are stages of growth and maturity, and there are markers between those stages that delineate at least three generations. He calls them, first of all, the little children, or later he just calls them children. Then he talks about the fathers, and then he talks about the young men. Now, not only do I think it's clear that he's talking about spiritual generations, I think it's also this reminds us that in the ancient world and in the church today, God changes communities by addressing men. So here's a father who's talking. He's not leaving the women folk out. What he's doing is he's addressing those who are responsible to set the tone in the household. He's addressing those who bear that responsibility, not to the exclusion of females, but for their blessing. So when he speaks to young men, he addresses the males. When he speaks to fathers, he addresses the males. I believe as we go through it, you'll see that these descriptions and stages and some of the observations apply to males and females at every level. But men, it's not an accident that it's addressed to us, because we bear a special responsibility in what's being described here. Now, let's also be honest that this is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive one. Do you know the difference? The Bible will often tell us how things were, and other times it will clearly tell us, here's how things ought to be. And we can sometimes make a mistake if we assume that a passage that is descriptive is automatically and always prescriptive. Does that make sense? So let's start looking at it as a descriptive passage, because that seems to be what it is. He's just saying this is the way things are. Then we have to ask a second question: is this the way things ought to be? Right? So let's start with the description. How does he describe these three generations? Let's go back and look at it again. Look at verse 12. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." And then he repeats, addressing children, at the beginning of verse 14, when he says, "I have written to you, children." The tense of the verb changes, and as far as I can tell, there's no significance to that. It's just variety, like your freshman comp teacher taught you, right? Change the words up a little bit for interest. "I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father." So there are two things that characterize the generation of little children. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about the beginning of your journey with Jesus. What better description could there be than your sins are forgiven and you know the Father? It's just the sheer delight. The sheer delight of the thing. I'll never forget, these guys know my friend Doug Zirkel. He and I were friends in elementary school. And he didn't grow up going to church, but he went to a revival one night and met Jesus. We'd been friends for a little while, and my parents were really glad when he met Jesus. And so he was really hungry. He was reading his Bible all the time, and we would sit down at lunch. We're probably in about fifth grade, something like that. We'd sit down at lunch in the lunchroom, and he'd been, of course, he does what every new believer does. He read the book of Revelation first. And I remember having this conversation, and he was asking me all these questions. And of course, in fifth grade, I was the guy to ask about the book of Revelation. And you know, my dad was a preacher after all. So he was asking me all these questions. Was this white robe thing? And what's the stone? There's a new name. And he's asking me all this stuff, and I'm giving him just really good answers. And I remember just giving him the best little fifth grade answer I could. And he said, "What'll I wear?" I mean, he was just so, it was like, this is just too good. You remember when you felt that way? You remember just to be clean and to be loved and to be wanted by the Heavenly Father? That is the delight of being a little child. And you know what? Here, something we've learned about developmental psychology, something we've learned about training children. You know, something that's really important is for children to have a childhood. Children need a childhood. One of the most damaging things about our culture is that we don't let children have a childhood. But you know what? Churches don't let little children have much of a childhood. Because we get these little delighted, forgiven, father-loved, excited, what do I wear to the party? And we give them a job. Because they're motivated and they're excited. And we give them a job. Because we wore out the old heads. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? So, seems like we ought to just, if the description of a little child is, you've been forgiven and you know the Father. How many of you would enjoy going to your family reunion year after year after year if no little children ever came? Kind of takes the edge off the family reunion, doesn't it? It's like, well, let's count fewer gray heads. That's not good news for a family, is it? It's a wonderful thing when God gives children to a family. And it's a wonderful thing when families let children have a full childhood. Enjoy the delight of being forgiven. Now, you don't ever outgrow being forgiven. But that's what's unique about the little children. Now, let's look for a moment at the young men. They're described a little bit differently. In the first time through, John mentions the young men last. When he says at the end of verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have had victory over the evil one. And then he says at the end of verse 14, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word abides in you, remains in you, and you have had victory over the evil one. What's the difference between the children and the young men / women? There's something that happens, evidently, in this next generation of growth, where that little protected cocoon of childhood, something happens. And it's not that you backslid. It's that the Father's ready for you to grow up. Have you noticed there's kind of a period of time in spiritual walk where every prayer gets answered? You're just in this cocoon, right? The Father's taking care of you and everybody's kind of looking after you and making sure you're okay and doing stuff for you. And then all of a sudden, your wise and loving Heavenly Father allows something to come into your life where you have to stand and fight and win. And all of a sudden, you're not a little child anymore. You're being called up into this next level. And notice what, the first thing he says, he kind of gives us the result. You have had victory over the evil one. This is the kick butt stage of the Christian life. This is where you learn spiritual warfare and you learn that you're living in occupied territory, but that Jesus has won. And so the Word of God is in you, right? And you're strong. And after a while, you start to pick and fights. Right? You're not worried about a problem coming along. You're trying to be a problem. Every healthy household needs them. Am I right? You got to have the young man spirit. You got to have that, yes, the Word of God can do anything. That's that next generation, that next level of maturity. The young men, the young women. That's what John's describing here. Now, the reason I think this might be more of a prescriptive type passage, just to be honest with you, is it matches most of our experience, doesn't it? I mean, do you remember when that started? See, I met Jesus when I was 5 years old. And my daddy baptized me. He was pastoring a church at the time. It took two cinder blocks to get my head up above the little edge of the baptistry. So I trusted Jesus young. But I remember when I realized, oh, this requires a little intentionality. I didn't know the word intentionality, but you got to try to do this. This is a life. This is a challenge. There are people out there who don't want the best for me. And I was 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. I remember when it started to dawn on me, oh, okay, this isn't just Sunday school and checking 5 boxes on your envelope. This is a deal. And it happened for you somewhere along the way, didn't it? And boy, I tell you, if you don't have somebody around to help you understand it, it can be very disconcerting. My prayers aren't getting answered like they were, and why is God letting this bad stuff happen to me? And somebody's got to be there to say, oh, good, you're growing up. I mean, put it back in the biological realm, put it back in the developmental realm. You know, there comes a time when you don't want to be a child. You want to grow up. You want the privileges and maybe some of the responsibilities. And so a wise parent says, okay, we'll try this. I remember every time we ever asked my dad for a raise in our allowance, his answer was, okay. So what are you going to pay for that I've been paying for? His principle was, if I give you more money, then you take more responsibility. So it would just be little things. He'd say, okay, I'm going to increase your allowance, but from now on, when the family's out to eat, you buy your own soda. Well, all right. But it's a good principle, isn't it? By the way, he didn't always follow through on that. Sometimes old TD talks a little tougher than he does. But he made an impression, I can guarantee you that. But our Heavenly Father calls us up. One of the things I want to just offer to you, something to think about, is maybe we stress too much about figuring out discipleship. Maybe we ought to just pay attention to what the Father does and try to cooperate. When the Father starts allowing those challenges, then those of us surrounding the children who are growing into adolescence and young manhood and womanhood, spiritually, we know, okay, now it's time to start teaching them. We've been teaching them the Word. Now we start teaching them how the Word is a sword. And we just cooperate with what God is doing. Is anybody else glad it's not our job to decide when that stage changes? We just pay attention. And by the way, paying attention is harder than it sounds for distracted people. So real discipleship requires paying attention. And paying attention is expensive. Right? Okay, so how does he describe the next generation? He calls them the fathers. And he says at the beginning of verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. And he repeats himself in the middle of 14 when he says, I've written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. So there's only one characteristic of the fathers. It is that they have come to know the one who is from the beginning. Let's unpack that. Children know the father. You remember that? That's where it starts. Young men are strong because they know the Word of God and they overcome the evil one. Fathers know the one who is from the beginning. Now, to get this, you need to go back to the beginning of 1 John, the very first line, the very first paragraph where John says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The one who is, not who was, who is. The I am from the beginning is referring to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. It's very similar to the beginning of the gospel, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with Him, right? Remember that whole deal? So who is the one who is from the beginning? It's Christ. And it is Christ. Now remember, the children were forgiven in His name. That is the name of the Son. But this is a different kind of revelation, saints. This is what I call the Colossian revelation of Christ. How many of you, when you read that first part, the first couple of chapters of the epistle to Colossians, think, man, this Jesus Paul's talking about is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the big Jesus. This is the large and in charge Jesus. This is the Jesus, Paul says in Colossians, in whom all things hold together. This is the Jesus who is made the firstborn of all creation. This is the Jesus that makes sense of everything. In the family, the most mature level is this father level. And these are the fathers and mothers who've been walking this journey, who've delighted in their forgiveness, who've known the Father, who've won their battles, who fought and won their battles, who've got some scars to show for it, some stories to tell. They quit picking fights. They started just kind of waiting for the fight to come to them and then just win it somewhere along the way. But here's what they know. Through that journey, they've gotten the big picture. And the big picture is Jesus. When I married my wife, Joy, 28 years ago, actually before we married, when we met at Samford University. And I stayed there just long enough. I returned to the land of my fathers and found my bride. I thought that was pretty biblical. She's from Huntsville, Alabama. And we met at Samford, and so, that's just a little ways away, we went up to her folks' house all the time. She didn't have a car at school. We'd drive up to Huntsville, do our laundry, and her daddy would pay me for the gas. I thought it was a pretty good deal. I remember the first time, I guess we were engaged at the time, and I went home with her for one of the holidays. I don't remember Thanksgiving, Christmas. Everybody was there. Their family has a tradition that they always do a holiday. Well, we did until we had little kids. We did a holiday jigsaw puzzle. Just dump all the pieces out on the table. And just in the odd moment, you'd sit down and put together a little bit. And while you're together, you try to get the jigsaw puzzle done. Our family was not big jigsaw puzzlers. So this is the first time I'd ever really done a lot of that. But has anybody ever tried to do a jigsaw puzzle without the box lid? That's not very smart. You lose the box lid, and it's kind of hard. I mean, you can look at the pieces, and you can say, this looks like this goes together. But that's about all we know. You can find the edges, typically. Get the edges thing, and then you're kind of stuck. What are we making? Have you seen the jigsaw puzzle of the cover of the Beatles' White Album? Who does that? Never mind. You know who the fathers are in the house? They're the ones who've got the box lid. They're the ones who are reminding the young bucks who are tripping over each other and poking each other with their spears on their way to the battlefield, right? Who are fighting for recognition, affirmation, and all the other junk we've got to work out of our system. The fathers are the ones who see the big picture and who keep the young men and women. Okay, well, why don't you take this assignment and you take this assignment. You fight that battle. You come back and tell us how you did. And we'll explain to you how your piece of the battle fits into the picture. The fathers, they know the one who is from the beginning. The cosmic Colossian Jesus. See? And you don't get to be a father by just hanging around for a long time. You get to be a father by passing through those stages responsibly. Listen, if you've never been a young man, you make a terrible father. Because then you just give young men and women excuses for not fighting those battles, like you did. These fathers are fathers who fought and won and who know the difference between a battle worth fighting and who know which weapons of warfare apply to which strongholds. So I love just the hints. And let's be honest, they're just hints. Okay, you could go to seed on this passage and do lots of damage. But I'm encouraged because it seems pretty clear. First of all, God wants, He wants and loves people at different places in the journey in the same family. Why? Well, I think it just makes it more fun. I mean, we've already said no family's fun if there are no little kids around. Now, you know, you may want the kids to take them home after they've been around for a little bit, but you need the little kids around, right? And no family makes progress without some young men and women fighting and winning battles. No ground gets taken without those folks. But you know what? You get a church full of young men and women with no fathers, and what you get is a church on every corner with names like New Harmony. Right? You know that church started from a split. There's no way you're New Harmony unless there was a split back there somewhere. Right? Sorry if I'm cynical, but I've been around this a while. Churches need to be households and households to be healthy. See, ancient households weren't like modern households. We think it's really odd if two generations live in the same house. Oh, bless your heart. Bless your heart. I just hope you make it through this season. Am I right? You put three generations in a house? Oh, my God. It was only a couple generations ago that was pretty normal. And I'm thinking maybe healthier than all this newfangled stuff we've come up with. Healthy families have multiple generations, each doing what they do. Kids being kids and allowed to have a childhood and allowed to delight in the forgiving love of a gracious father. Young men and women, and see, here's what's cool about it. If you want children to aspire to grow up, they got to be around that next generation. I remember when I was young, and my dad was pastoring when I was very young, and then he moved into itinerant ministry when I was about 5 or 6 years old. And I remember when I was very young, one of my older siblings would be going to youth camp. And my dad was the pastor, so I thought, well, that'd be cool to go with all the kids. No, youth camps for the youth. And my parents said, no, you'll do that when you're... When you have the next generation doing what they do, it gives you what to aspire to, right? So you have heroes. And you have heroes who are not so different from you, but they're just ahead of you on the curve. And it puts destiny in your heart that one day I'm going to take a sling and five stones and God's going to let me do something. Right? It's healthy. It's healthy. And boy, it's really healthy when young men and women have fathers and mothers that they can aspire to be like. They honor them and they aspire to that and they know they're not there yet. And you know what? Sometimes young men and young women are motivated to fight battles for those fathers and mothers and for those little children. It's the instinct, right? Does anybody just think this sounds healthy? So when we start to ask the question, how would a church be different if it were a household instead of a religious institution? I think this passage gets us started. It's just a hint. It's just a little few data pieces. But I like what I see, don't you? Now, how would we use it? Just a couple of things I want to suggest. And then I'll let you make some observations or questions if you'd like. Number one, I think it's pretty important to know where you are. And you probably need help to know. You probably need some people who know you giving you some feedback. And by the way, if you rushed your growing up job or if somebody rushed you, can I tell you something wonderful? Corey now pastors in the city that I pastored in the late 80s into the early 90s. And I was pulling away one day, Corey, from Pearly's one morning that I'd been hanging out with the men at the local hanging out place, you know, where you get your coffee and your sausage biscuit and you solve all the world's problems before the day begins. And I was riding from there and our office was on Slappy there on the same road, Slappy Drive. I know one of my friends called me one day and said, was that one of the dwarves? No, it's just the name of our road. But God was teaching me some of this stuff, and I was driving in my car. I was riding this little Corolla, and so I was just eye level with a great big jacked up pickup truck. And the bumper of the pickup truck had a sticker on it that said, it's never too late to have a wonderful childhood. And the Father said, that's what I've been trying to teach you. If somehow your childhood got stolen or interrupted or messed with, I'm your father, and I know what you need. And if you need a season of delight, I'll give you a season of delight. Amen. That's good. So you need to know where you are. And if the honest answer is, I've been around church a while, but there are some things that have not been built into my heart. The Father can give you a season of childhood. He can undo the damage that other people have done. By the way, some of that damage was well-intentioned. It was just unwise. Nobody had the box lid. See? We've really had a lot of churches led by the young men generation. And it's really dangerous for little children. See, young men don't know much about little children. I have three children, and my daughter is my oldest. And it didn't take me long to figure out that we way overparented her. I really have a soft spot in my heart for firstborns. Bless your hearts. Your parents were reading all the books and thought they were right. And I remember telling my daughter, she's 12 or 13, I said, sweetheart, your mom and I just tried way too hard. And we're trying to dial it down. And she's reminded me of that conversation many a time. Of course, my father-in-law told me one time, there's also a reason God doesn't give babies to people his age, because he put him down and forget where he left him. And that's true too, right? But listen, if you're a young man or a young woman, you get out of bed in the morning and you say, God, I expect a battle. I expect a battle. That's not news. You live in occupied territory. It's not news that you have a battle. The good news is, if you've lived a good, healthy childhood, you're equipped with the Word of God, and you're ready to start wielding the sword of the Spirit. And I tell you what, you start winning some battles, and you lose a few, by the way. And the fathers take you in and show you the box and send you back out. And I tend to think that the young man stage is probably the longest one. There's no quick way to become fathers and mothers. You just win and lose battles. And you learn more from the ones you lose than the ones you win, I think. But anyway, this thing just gives us the opportunity to think this thing through in a family context. So you need to know where you are. You're going to need other people to help you know where you are, because there's a real good chance you're wrong. You may have the heart of a mother or father, but you haven't yet finished the young man, young woman curriculum. I think that happens. I think God gives you a heart for that, just like He gives children a heart to grow up and fight battles. He gives young men and women a heart for fatherhood and motherhood, not to have it, but to be it. Maybe years before you get to function that way. But it's one of the things that motivates you to learn and pay attention and to draw on the fathers and mothers. One of the things I love so much about what God is doing here is that you have the opportunity to do this. If you know where you are, if you let other people help you know where you are, and then you are intentional about your responsibility to the other two generations. I'm not going to take time to do it all tonight, but I bet you can think it through. Think of it like a multi-generational family. First of all, if you're a little child, your responsibility to the other generations is to be delightful. And to remind the old heads what it's about. It's about delighting in being forgiven children. And you really do serve a purpose. And you don't even have to think about it. You just be. That's part of being a child, right? Young men have a responsibility toward children and a responsibility toward fathers. Fathers have one set of responsibilities toward young men, one set of responsibilities toward children. And the reality is there are people in those transitions all along the way. So there's a lot left to learn. We hadn't answered all the questions. What I love about it is it's a much more organic and relational way of looking at what we've called discipleship all these years. That's right. And one of the beauties of it is, if we just love the family as much as the father does. Because this only happens, listen to me, it only happens among people who won't run away. It only happens among people who won't run away. Because you don't grow up until you work through the hard stuff. That's where the maturity comes from. And you don't find out what you don't know until you interact with people who tell you what you needed to know before the last thing that got you in trouble. And every time you squirt away like that wet watermelon seed, you start all over. Yeah. Relationally. I say every time. You're not supposed to say never or always, right? But typically that's what happens. Because particularly in the South, we're way too polite to do church well. Yeah. I'm just telling you. We really have to be more direct to help each other. And we give people lots and lots and lots of line. Let out the line, let out the line. And people just kind of bounce. I mean, pastors talk about this all the time. They just go from house to house and place to place. And so you can't run. You got to know this is my house. And, you know, we got odd uncles and we got weird situations. And we're not exactly sure where that one came from. But this is the... This is the reunion I show up for. This is mine. And this is where I'm going to grow. And this is where I'm going to give. And this is where I'm going to commit myself to the others. So, amen.